Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the book of Matthew. He has titled this sermon, The Authority of the King. It is based on Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, through chapter 9, verse 8. Please listen with me to Dr. Tomlinson.
Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 23, and we're going to read through chapter 9, verse 8. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a great way off from them there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, If you cast us out, permit us to go into the herd of swine. And he said to them, Go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. What is your response to the reading of God's holy word? I wonder how much authority the Queen of Great Britain actually has. Not much, by all accounts I've ever heard. The monarchy of that nation appears to be mainly a mascot, a public relations position, more than anything else. But such is not the case as far as King Jesus in his eternal kingdom of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ proves that he is the Son of God. He proves that he is a sufficient Savior for sinners by exercising his kingly authority. In the three stories we examine this evening, all connected with this trip across the Sea of Galilee, one takes place while they're going across the Sea of Galilee, one takes place on the other side then of the sea, and one takes place after they get back from that trip. And in all three of these stories, we find Jesus' authority, King Jesus' authority. We find his authority over nature, over the devil and his demonic host, and over sin and its temporal and eternal consequences. Everything we need, we find in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our sufficient Savior, our Almighty King. That's the point of these stories. Everything we need, we're going to find in him. He is a sufficient Savior for sinners because he is the King of Kings and the King with all authority. We see first in the first story here, verses 23 through 27 of chapter 8, that Jesus, King Jesus, has all authority over nature itself. Our Lord manifests his power over nature by this miracle of quieting the storm. And so, when we think in terms, in this story, of Jesus' authority over nature, it's a particular aspect of nature that we're thinking of. It wasn't just any part of nature, but they were out in the boat and a storm arose, what we would call a natural disaster. If their boat had sunk and they had all drowned, we would have called that a natural disaster, a disaster that came from nature itself. Now, when did disasters come about in nature? Was that part of the original creation? Nope. It came about as a result of the fall into sin, didn't it? When the world was broken by man's sin, the world was broken and fell into deterioration, according to the Apostle Paul, and that's when troubles and trials, even in nature, began. The reason I mention that is all of these miracles are talking to us about Christ's ability to save us from our sin and from the consequences of sin. And even this miracle in regard to nature is especially looking at this natural disaster that's part of the natural order due to the fall and Jesus' power over it. This miracle is one witnessed particularly by the apostles as they're with the Lord in the boat during the storm. This was a very serious storm, and the situation was very serious. The boat was covered with the waves, which means the water was filling up the boat. They were going to sink. Experienced fishermen like James and John and Peter and Andrew were afraid of drowning. That's how serious the situation was. They cry out to Jesus, "We are perishing. We're lost." And the Lord then verbally rebukes. You can actually translate this. He scolds the winds and the sea. And instantly, there was a great calm. Only a miracle, a divine miracle, can explain what took place. What we see here is that Jesus is Lord over the elements of nature. He is Lord over the bad effects that sin has had on nature. Now, having thought about the story for a moment here, let's think about the doctrine made known to us in this story and the spiritual lessons revealed in our text. The first doctrine I would say we see here in this story is Jesus' true humanity. And where do we see Jesus' true humanity in this story? Well, he is asleep because of physical weariness. If you read through the Gospel according to Luke, you get a fuller background on this in the Gospel of Mark. And we find that he had just been working on the Capernaum side of the Sea of Galilee. And he had been putting out so much of himself that he was literally just physically exhausted. The weaknesses of the flesh, and by the flesh there I mean not sinful nature, but the body itself is affected by sin and its effect on the body. The weaknesses of the flesh due to the fall seem to have been shared in by our Savior. Not the sin and not the guilt of the fall, but the effect of the fall on weakening human nature, so that Christ, you see, has the same physical weaknesses that we have, yet without sin. So he gets hungry, he gets tired. He is exhausted here. He's so exhausted, he sleeps through a storm, a really bad storm, out in the midst of the sea. Now, I'm the kind of sailor who, when I cross a quiet lake on a ferry, and it's just nice and gentle, I have to breathe real deep and try to get all the fresh air I can so I don't get sick. So I would have died probably before I'd gotten off that boat if I'd been on that boat in that storm. But these, again, were experienced fishermen, and they were terrified, which you try to picture the situation, and here is our Lord so exhausted that he's sleeping through the whole thing until he's forcibly awakened by panicking disciples. We see here his true humanity. And we also see here Jesus' true deity. This is often the case in many of the stories. Both of Christ's natures are seen in his one person. We see his true deity here. His disciples must ask the question upon seeing him stop the forces of nature with a mere word, "Who is this? Who is this?" He speaks a mere word, and the winds stop, and the sea is calm. The Creator. This is the answer to the question, who is this? He's the Creator. The Creator who made the world with words in the first place. Let there be, and there was. Let there be light, there was light. Let there be the sea, and there was the sea. Let there be the animals, there were the animals. This is the same one who can control the world with words. And so we see here Jesus' deity. We see here that Jesus is the man of faith that we fell to be. He is the man of faith. This is part of his perfect sinless humanity. He rebukes the disciples for their panic. Don't they trust the Heavenly Father? Don't they trust His providential control of all things? Even in the midst of a storm, shouldn't they calmly trust their God? Jesus does. The Son of Man trusts His Heavenly Father. And this is a major aspect of His perfect righteousness, which is our salvation, that He is this man of perfect faith. But on the other hand, let's think about what we see of the disciples. How is their faith described in the story? They are people of what kind of faith? Little faith. Now, what does He mean by little faith? And here I have been greatly helped by a sermon on little faith, on that expression, in studies in the Sermon on the Mount by David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's got a sermon on this, if I remember correctly. And this is where I found some real help on this idea of little faith. Little faith, he suggests, is a failure to apply our gospel faith across the board. In other words, we trust Jesus for eternal salvation. We trust Him to keep us out of hell. But we're afraid to trust Him for the much smaller immediate danger or immediate need that we have right now. Maybe I'm on the way to an important appointment and I have a flat tire and I begin to panic. Why am I panicking? I'm trusting Jesus to save me from eternal hell, and I'm panicking because I might be a little late for an earthly appointment. It doesn't make sense, does it? And so Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests that little faith, there's a lack of logic in little faith. You have faith, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't apply it across the board. And it's illogical because you trust Him for the biggest thing, and then you're afraid to trust Him for the smaller things. Another suggestion he made is that little faith is when we don't apply what we believe to what we're experiencing. Do we believe in the doctrine of providence? Yes, as Reformed Christians, we believe in the doctrine of providence. Do we apply it practically when things are going wrong for us? Well, not very often or not very consistently do we. And when trouble comes, we often are like the apostles, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And Jesus has to say, oh, you a little faith. Why, aren't you trusting in the God who is in control of all things? You say you trust in Him. You say you believe that there is the God who is in charge. Now you need to express that in how you respond in the midst of trials and dangers and difficulties. Do you have little faith? How can we have a big faith? Well, mainly by making proper use of the means of grace. God's Word, prayer, the sacraments, the church, fellowship, these are means of grace. And particularly God's Word. And God's Word preached, especially in Romans chapter 10, as he's talking about the preaching of God's Word, he says faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Your faith is strengthened, and its source is God speaking to you, and God speaks to you in His Holy Word. So if you want to take your little faith and see it grow into big faith, one of the main things you have to do is to be hiding God's holy word in your heart. Let's trust the God who rules over all the universe, even over the elements themselves, and I mean by that the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He can and He does save all who are perishing in their sin who call upon Him. That's the point. This is nature as it's messed up by sin. And Jesus can fix it. And He fixes it with a word. And therefore, the point is He saves us from our sin, and He saves us from the consequences of our sin. Some of that saving from the consequences begins now, and it's going to be finished later on in eternity. But He will save us completely from sin and all its consequences as we put our trust in Him. Let's move on to our second story, in which we find that King Jesus not only has all authority over nature, He has all authority over the demons. And of course, here we're looking at verses 28 through 34 of chapter 8. Our Lord manifested His power over the demons by this miracle of delivering these two demon-possessed men. We are looking here especially at the effects of the fall as far as demon possession and demonic destruction of human lives. See, it's similar, it's parallel to what we've just seen. There we were looking at nature, but particularly nature as broken because of the fall. Here we're looking at demon possession and its destructive effect upon human lives because of the fall, because of sin. And Jesus is the one who delivers those trusting in him. Not only, you see, from the forces of nature, but from the forces of the devil, the spiritual forces of evil. While the Lord was here on earth, there appears to have been much in the way of demon possession, which was not seen during the Old Testament period. Just think about, if you've read through the Old Testament, you know that you don't have demon-possessed people walking around and getting demons cast out of them. That's just not happening. The closest thing is seen in the story with King Saul, and it's the only story in the entire Old Testament of that nature. So King Saul had a troubling spirit, an evil spirit that troubled him, caused depression. And yet, even in how he's delivered from that is not the same thing as we see in the gospel accounts. It doesn't appear to be the same thing as demon possession. It appears to be something more external to himself that causes depression by the heaviness it brings upon him. And David can play a harp and sing spiritual songs and give deliverance from the demonic spirit for King Saul. Now, we don't read anything like that in the New Testament, in the Gospel accounts, or in the Acts of the Apostles. No, this seems to be something somewhat different taking place when our Lord was here on earth and during the time of the Apostles. And this is what I believe is the case, and this is not original with me at all. This goes back in the long history of Christian thought and the history of the Christian church, that the devil, from the devil's viewpoint, as the incarnation takes place, God is invading his territory. Now, it's really God's territory, but Satan has tried to usurp the authority of earth and its inhabitants. And God comes in the person of Christ, and God is invading. God is coming in an attack upon Satan's kingdom. He's going to overthrow it. And Satan launches a counterattack. That is, he opens up and calls forth all his demonic host there in Palestine to try to resist what's taking place. Now, it's not successful, of course. And all it does is display the great power of Jesus Christ. It's just an opportunity for Christ to manifest his great power. But that's what's happening. And that's why we have these many stories of demonic possession. Jesus and his disciples come to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gergesenes. There we're looking at an area with Greek cities that had been conquered by the Jews, and then the Jews had been conquered by the Romans, and so the Romans were ruling over this territory where there were both Jews and Greeks there in around the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and the area of the Gergesenes. And here we have the story of the legion of demons and the maniacal man. In the Gospel of Matthew, we find there were actually two men who were demon-possessed. But one of them evidently was such a stronger personality that in the Gospel of Luke, for example, only he is mentioned. It doesn't say there was only one. It only mentions one. Because you see, evidently, that one of these men, again, was such a strong personality that he stood out from the other one. But we find in the Gospel of Matthew, there were actually two of them. These men were so fierce, insanely, and self-destructively strong that no one could pass by that way for fear of being hurt. They lived among the tombs. Now remember, if you hung out around dead bodies during the time of the Old Testament ceremonial law, you couldn't go to the temple to worship, could you? You were ceremonially unclean if you touched a dead body or touched a tomb, and you had to go through a ceremony of being made ceremonially clean before you could go to worship again. So these men, controlled by the devil, are kept in a place of the dead. They are in the tombs. And it speaks of their spiritual death because of the power of Satan upon them. No one could overcome them. Physically, they were incredibly strong. And we know from the other gospel accounts that when at least one of them had been chained up, he was able to break the chains off of him by the power of the demons. We also know that they hurt themselves, again from the other gospel accounts, that they would cut themselves with stones. Because you see, this is what Satan does to a human personality. He drives to self-destruction. As a matter of fact, this was a real concern for me as I realized that in our culture, this idea of cutting yourself, that is a sign of depression, that the only place we have that described in Scripture is in this story where demons cause people to cut themselves with stones. And I'm not saying people that cut themselves or demon-possessed. What I'm saying is what's really happening in those cases, at least partly, is a spiritual warfare that's taking place. What they need is the peace that passes understanding that Jesus Christ gives, the joy of His Holy Spirit, to deliver them from those acts of self-destruction and self-hatred and self-loathing. Because self-destruction, self-hatred, self-loathing of that nature are a result of the effect of sin upon our human personality. It's an effect of the forces of darkness. Satan hates. God is love. Satan has purposely set up a kingdom that, as much as he can make it, is the opposite to the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom of hatred and self-destruction. Now, as Jesus encounters these demon-possessed men, the demons appear to speak through the tormented lips of these men. And they ask why Jesus, the Son of God, has come at this time. Is He come before the end to torment them? Note that they know who Jesus is. These demons know who Jesus is. How do they know who He is? Well, they knew Him. They had been in heaven before they had been kicked out of heaven. They had been angels in heaven from the early part of creation. And Jesus, God's eternal Son, had always been in heaven. They knew Him personally. Here they are. It's like if you went to a foreign country and maybe you go to the city of Rome and you're walking around looking at the sights, and lo and behold, I see Mike there in Rome. What a surprise that would be if I didn't know he was going to be there. You know, both of us so far away. Here the demons see Jesus and they say, "Whoa, we know who you are. You're the Son of God." And then they say, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They knew that it was not yet the end of the world, but they knew that the end of the world was going to come and that they would be condemned. They already know that they've lost this war. They already know that they're damned forever. And they say, you know, "Are you going to cast us into hell before the end?" Well, Matthew tells us that there was at that place a large herd of swine feeding. Mark tells us it was about 2,000 pigs. The demons, realizing that their time of inhabiting these men was over because Jesus has come, begged that they can be sent into the swine. And this was probably to avoid being sent into the final prison of hell earlier than they had planned. It's significant that swine seem to be an appropriate place for these demons, who are also called unclean spirits, spiritually unclean spirits. Now, if you've ever really been around a pig pen or a hog pen, you know that it's even filthier than you had imagined before if you just read about it in books. I remember when I was a boy, we were visiting an uncle in Texas, who had a ranch in Texas, and they had a hog pen there with a sow and her young. And I have a mischievous first cousin, a few years older than I am, and he has a real sense of humor. And we were all ready to leave, to drive back to Illinois. My younger brother was just always getting into trouble. And my cousin dared him to ride the sow. Now, Mom's over there packing the car up, and we're all, you know, dressed up to drive home. And my younger brother, who would never let a dare go by, climbed up on that sow and tried to ride it like a rodeo champion and fell down in what sows wallow in, which is their own body waste along with the mud and everything else. Boy, my mom was mad. But and I think she threw away those clothes. But it was really a filthy, physically filthy spot. It's interesting that these demons, you know, where do they want to go? Into the swine. And they themselves are unclean spirits. See, they spiritually are filthy the way we would picture the physical filthiness of a pig. Jesus grants them permission to enter the swine, commanding them to exit the men by one word, "Go." That's all He says, one word. It's one word in the Greek as well. "Go," an imperative. And they must obey. For you see, He is Lord over the spiritual realm as much as He is Lord over the elements of the earth. He can command the winds and the sea to stop, and it has to stop. He can command the demons to go, and they have to go. So the demons inhabit the swine that causes the herd to run over a nearby cliff into the sea and drown. The swine herders, these would have been hired hands, return to the owners in the city to let them know what has happened, and it results in the people of the city coming out to find out what has taken place. And note that they are unconcerned with spiritual wonders. Instead, they beg Jesus to depart from their region instead of seeking his salvation. They regret the loss of their hogs more than appreciating the gain of having the Son of God in their midst. It may be that they were also afraid of such supernaturalism and evidently wanted to hide from the reality of God's power. We know, by the way, from the Gospel according to Mark, that these two men were now in their right mind, and that at least one of them trusted in Jesus Christ, gave his life to Christ, and went away to witness to all his acquaintances of Jesus' person and Jesus' power. Now, some doctrine and spiritual lessons from this story. First, we see here again that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That is, that he is God the Son, which is what is usually meant in the New Testament by Son of God. Even the demons, even his enemies must testify that he is the eternal Son of God from heaven. And they know this firsthand. They know it from previous knowledge of him in heaven. So again, the gospel writer is telling us, who is Jesus? He's God. He's God in human flesh. We see here, secondly, that Jesus delivers his people from the effects of the fall, both physical and spiritual. No sinful habit, listen to this, no sinful habit, no sinful bondage of the devil is too strong for the Savior of sinners to overcome and to grant a full deliverance. There's no bondage that Jesus cannot deliver us from as we call upon him. Let us not hesitate to call upon him for our deliverance, and let us not hesitate to call upon him by his mercy to save others, whoever they are, whatever they are. Here we have Jesus' power over the demons. Sometimes we have neighbors or friends or relatives who are so wicked in the way they live their lives that we might be hesitant to pray for their salvation. Well, we shouldn't be hesitant. We have a Savior who, the greater the sin, the greater his manifestation of his powerful grace. And we should not hesitate to witness to them as God gives us opportunity. God can save the fallest. One of our hymns says that he makes the fallest person clean through his blood. And we need to believe that and know that. You see, the demons, and we come then to this lesson, the demons must obey King Jesus. He has all authority over them. There's no question about who's going to win in the end then. Let's not live in the fear of the devil and his dark forces. I want to remind us again of the fact that Satan would lead us into self-destruction and bondage. But Jesus Christ has the power to deliver us from self-destructive sins, self-destructive attitudes and actions, to deliver us from the bondage that the devil brings upon us. And we see that in him delivering the demoniac, the two demoniac men here. One last spiritual lesson I want to mention in regard to the second story. What is important to the Christian? What's important to us? I'm thinking of these people from the country of the Gergesenes. What's important? Is it money? Is it earthly convenience? Is it a sense of being in control because, you know, nothing's out of the normal order? We're not going to contemplate strange things like demons being cast out and driven into demons and into the sea. What is important to us? Jesus Christ and his and our salvation from sin and the salvation of others is what we need to make our priority. And we should not be asking Jesus to leave because he's upsetting he's rocking the boat. He's going against the normal. We should rejoice that he's giving us deliverance from our sinful bondage, and that he is such a powerful and powerful and wonderful Redeemer. Let's move on then. We've looked at Jesus as the King over nature, as the King over the demons. And we see thirdly, in the third story here in chapter 9, King Jesus has all authority over the guilt and punishment of sin as seen in his ability to deliver from the other effects of the fall. In other words, what we have here, we're reminded that when the fall took place, we were guilty of sin, we were condemned for our sin, we were corrupted, and disease and sickness came in, And if Jesus can deliver us from any of those things, he can deliver us from all of those things. If he can overcome the fall and its effects in one area, we should be able to trust him in all the other areas too. And that's what we see here. Our Lord manifests his authority over sin and sickness by healing the paralytic and proving his ability to forgive the guilt of sin. As Jesus and the apostles return to Capernaum, while they're in the house there, it's crowded with people who have come to listen to Jesus teach. These are details I'm getting from the other gospel, the other synoptic gospels. The four friends of this paralyzed man bring him to Jesus on a stretcher bed. Now, Luke doesn't go into this detail. It's not part of his purpose. But we know from the other gospel accounts, they had to actually go up on the roof and tear apart the roof and lower him down to where Jesus was because it was too crowded to get their poor friend to Jesus any other way. When Jesus saw their faith, he pronounced the man forgiven of his sins. He's not saying, I forgive you for a particular sin you've sinned against me. He pronounces him forgiven of all his sins before God. Let him be of good cheer. So even before the healing of his body takes place, the most important blessing is forgiveness and a right relationship with God. And Jesus saying this elicits grumbling in the hearts of the scribes sitting in the house. How can this man forgive sins, which only God can do? He's blaspheming. Well, at least they understood the divine nature of the pardon of sin's guilt before God. They weren't wrong when they believed that only God can forgive sins in this broad way, in the way that Jesus has pronounced sins forgiven. What they were wrong about was that they thought Jesus was blaspheming because they didn't understand that he is God, and therefore he has the right to make this pronouncement. So, actually, these scribes, these teachers of the law, they understood better in some ways biblical theology than the priests of the Roman Catholic Church, who believe that they can pronounce people's sins forgiven, but that they have that authority. They don't. But anyway, in their hearts, they say, who is this man who forgives sins? Only God can do this. He blasphemes. Jesus read their hearts. Again, this is part of proving his deity. He read their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. And to think that he, the Son of God, can blaspheme by claiming to do his proper job as the Savior in forgiving sins, as the God-man, that is an evil thing. He says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And then he says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. Now, it's really important we read that very carefully. Which is easier to do? To forgive all of your sins before God, or to heal your body? Well, what's easier to do is to heal your body. We have doctors who can heal paralyzed people sometimes using medical science. But there's not a mere human being alive on earth and never has been and never will be who can forgive your sins and mine before God. It's harder to forgive the sins. But that's not what Jesus asked. What he says is, which is easier to say? And let's just bring this down here as if I was saying something along this line before you tonight, because Jesus was speaking publicly. So if I say, your sins are all forgiven, that's not something tangible. You can't, other than from God's Word, the doctrine of God's Word, you can't prove I did it or didn't do it, if you leave the Bible aside, because it's not something you can see. But if I say to one of you who has a severe physical problem, let's say you are paralyzed, rise up and walk, well, the proof's in the pudding right away, isn't it? I mean, either you're going to get up and walk or you're not. And everybody's going to see whether I have the power I'm claiming to have or not. So what's easier to say is your sins are forgiven. The Roman Catholic priests do it every Sunday and don't get called out for the most part until the day of judgment. But what's harder to say to the crippled man is rise up and walk, because everybody can see whether you've got that power or not. And Jesus proves his ability to forgive sin as he heals the paralyzed man with a word of command. He, again, notice that this is a common thing to all of the stories. Jesus with a word stills the storm. Jesus with a word cast out the demons. And Jesus with a word heals the paralyzed man. He says, He commands the man, rise up, take up your bed, and go home. And the man does that very thing and proves then that Jesus can pronounce the forgiveness of sins as well. Jesus can undo the consequences of the fall. And that's the point that's being made. And this leaves the multitudes in a state of wonder and awe. They glorify the God of heaven who has given such power to men, that is, to this man in particular. By the way, the word for power in verse 8 of chapter 9 is a Greek word, exousian. And this word means authority, that kind of power. Authority, power, the kind of power seen in the ability to command. And that's been the whole point of this section of the Gospel according to Matthew that we've looked at tonight. Jesus has the exousia. He has the authority, power, over all creation, over sin, over hell, over the demons, over sickness, over all aspects of the fall and the consequences of the fall. And whereas the point is that He is the sufficient Savior that you and I need from our sin and all the effects of our sin. Now, again, looking quickly at some doctrine and spiritual lessons in this third story, Jesus proves that He can forgive sin, and therefore He proves that He is God. Again, all three of the stories display the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He can pronounce sin forgiven and not blaspheme, even though only God can rightfully pronounce sinners pardoned, because Jesus is God in the flesh. We also see here that Jesus as Savior deals with sin first. First in chronological order, first in logical order. But He will also heal our bodies and make us whole in every way in His own time. So you see, in believing in the gospel, the first thing that happens is that we're delivered from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. But ultimately, even the effects upon our body, we're going to be delivered from when we see Jesus and are glorified or when we're raised up from the dead. You see, this is a complete salvation. This is not a partial salvation. It's going to be a complete renovation of everything in regard to you. You're going to be delivered from sin, all the consequences, all the effects of your sin, in every way before Jesus gets the job done. And He will get the job completely done. But first in order of importance is the problem of sin. And then these other effects from sin will be dealt with. And then thirdly here, as far as a lesson from this third story, notice that no sin and no effect of sin is too big for Jesus to deliver us from. Jesus makes that point in the story. I can both heal the sick and I can forgive sin. I'm a Savior who's sufficient to do both. So King Jesus has all authority given Him by the Heavenly Father, so He is our sufficient and all-powerful Savior, the God-man. What's our conclusion? What's our application? Recognize His almighty authority. Recognize Jesus as the King of God's everlasting kingdom of grace. And in doing so, first of all, trust Him to save you completely from your sin. Trust Him to save you completely from your sin. Trust Him that He has saved you in your justification from the guilt of your sin. Trust Him that in your sanctification, He's in the process of saving you from the power and corruption caused by sin, by evil in your life. Trust Him that He will even eventually save you from sickness and death and all the forces of fallen nature. Someday, you'll see Him in glory and be made like Him. And your body will be transformed into a likeness to His resurrection body. And your soul will be transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and all godliness. So trust in Him to save you completely from your sin. Learn to trust Him not with little faith, but with faith that applies His promises to real life. Don't expect too little as you trust in Him. I'm not charismatic, so I don't believe we're supposed to ask for certain things at the time that we live right now in this time period. I never asked God to give me a word of prophecy or enable me to speak in tongues, because I believe those were for a certain purpose at a certain time in human history. But it is also possible that we don't ask a large enough request from our Savior, that we don't come to Him and really bring our needs before Him with very much expectation of what He will do. He is a great Savior. He is a big Savior, with big power and big authority. And we need to come to Him and bring to Him big request for Him to help us in our need. For all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. Let us trust Him. Let us speak forth His word boldly. Let us go forth in our daily lives with confidence, knowing that He is Lord of heaven and of earth. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.